You never really knew what you were going to encounter in those door-knocking events. I read about a young man who had an experience at one. He was with a group of college students in a strange town, and he walked up to a house, and there was an elderly gentleman sitting on the front porch in his rocking chair, and the young man said, "Good morning, sir. Are you a Christian?" The man said, "What's that? No, I'm a Smith. The Christians live two doors down." The young man said, "No, sir, you don't understand. What I'm asking is, are you lost?" "What? Am I lost? You may be lost, young man, but I've lived right here in this place for 35 years. No, I'm not lost." The young man said, "Well, what I mean, sir, is, are you ready for Judgment Day?" "Am I ready for what?" "For judgment." "Well, when is it?" He said, "Well, sir, it could be tomorrow, or it could even be today." And the old man looked at him and he says, "Well, now, son, don't you go telling my wife about it. She'll want to go for both days." If you are that spiritually out of touch, this message is for you. The fact is, though, I'm convinced that there's probably no one here in this auditorium this morning who's that spiritually out of touch. But I dare say there may be some of us this morning who, whether we would admit it or not, would like to believe that labor, work, fruit-bearing, and so forth are not a part of living the Christian life. And if there are folks who believe that, then I want to tell you that they are incorrect in that belief. One cannot be a Christian in the true sense of the word if he or she is not willing to be a worker for the Lord. We often sing that song, "I want to be a worker for the Lord. I want to love and trust His holy word. I want to sing and pray and be busy every day in the vineyard of the Lord." And I'm convinced that there are some folks who sing those words of that song insincerely. The song, you see, is based on an illustration given by Jesus on more than one occasion. An illustration which depicts the kingdom of God as a vineyard in which laborers are to work in order to produce the good harvest for the master. In that vineyard grows the vine and the branches that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 15, particularly in verse 8 where He said, "Herein is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." In several other passages, you and I, as members of the kingdom of God, are depicted as laborers, workers in the vineyard, as the song says, given the responsibility to work for the cause of the Master. Where did we get this idea that there is no work that needs to be done in the Lord's kingdom? Or perhaps I have the impression that there's plenty of work to be done, just none that I need to be doing. Let's be clear and establish something right from the very outset. There is much to do. There's work on every hand. Hark, the cry for help comes ringing through the land. Jesus calls for reapers. I must active be. What wilt thou, O Master? Here am I. Send me. There is a tremendous need for workers in the Lord's vineyard. But in addition to the need, there is also the matter to consider, which is the matter of the reward. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says that he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Folks, let's don't run by that without letting it soak in. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Paul's words ring clear with an unmistakable message in 1 Corinthians 15:58, where he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The title for our lesson this morning comes from the words of Jesus that are recorded in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. We're going to back up and begin reading at verse 35 and read the entire paragraph. And I want you to sense the urgency that is in the heart of Jesus at this occasion. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." I appreciate so very much the songs that Mike picked out for our worship this morning, giving an emphasis to what may very well be the greatest work of all for the child of God, leading the lost to Jesus. And for the next few weeks, Lord willing, I plan to be using some lessons that will go forth from this foundation today and emphasize some of the various aspects of this great work that we have before us. But this morning, I want to lay a foundation for that series as I want us to be impressed with the fact that God wants more workers. I don't think I should feel like a recruiter trying to drum up support for some political candidate or for some good cause. I don't want you to see me as someone who's up on a soapbox trying to convince you of something that's way out there in left field, and it's going to take all I can do to convince you to get on board. What I want to do this morning is to remind every one of us something that we ought to already know, and that is the fact that there are far too many of God's people who are not working for the kingdom of the Lord. In recent weeks, we have selected men. Men have been appointed to serve as additional deacons to this congregation. And of course, we all recognize that the work of the deacon is never done. There seems to always be something left that needs to be handled. And I've heard our elders talking and planning. And I know that they've met with our new deacons, and with all of our deacons, and discussed the various avenues of responsibility in dividing up the work. And you know, one thought came to me through all of this process. It dawned on me, you know, there are probably some people who think that folks like the deacons do all the work in the church, and what little bit they don't do, the preacher is supposed to pick up the slack. I'm here to tell you, it's not so. There is so much work that needs to be done by every single one of us as God's people. God wants more workers. I hope that we are impressed with the sense of urgency that's there in those words of Jesus that I read to you from our lesson text in Matthew, or in Matthew chapter 9. But now I want to direct your attention to an old familiar parable that we've studied many, many times And most of us know it just about by heart. You see, Matthew chapter 25 contains two parables. And then it contains a picture of the judgment after those two parables. Because of that picture of the judgment that is contained there at the end of that chapter, I think we can feel a deeper sense of urgency when we read those two parables that precede that picture of the judgment. The first of those parables is, of course, the parable of the virgins. You remember there were five of those virgins who were wise and five of them were foolish. And what made the five foolish ones foolish was that they didn't come prepared for what was going to take place. They didn't bring enough provision. They didn't bring enough fuel for their lamps in order to stay and wait for the bridegroom to come. And so they ran out of fuel and had to go and buy more. And while they were gone, you remember, the bridegroom came and the wedding party went into the wedding celebration, and the door was shut against them when they came back. The message in that parable for all of us is very clear and has always been very clear if we're paying attention, and that's the fact that there's a lot of preparation that needs to be done. And those who don't make the preparation are going to be left out. It's that second parable, though, that I want us to spend a little time with this morning. The second parable in Matthew chapter 25 that we call the parable of the talents. And it's there in verses 14 through 30. We're not going to read all of that this morning. It teaches some great lessons. We've read it recently in a series of studies on the subject of stewardship and how to use the money and the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. This morning, I'd like for us to look at it from the standpoint of what it teaches us about being workers for the Lord. I'm not going to read it now, but I will condense it into a few short sentences so that you'll be reminded of what it says, and then we'll examine some of the lessons that it holds for us. In that parable, you remember Jesus said that there was a master who was getting ready to take a long journey, and he called in some of his servants and he distributed to them some wealth that he had among them. And then he left. And when he came back, Jesus said he called for an accounting of how those servants had used that wealth that he had entrusted them with. And those who had invested his money wisely and used it to produce were rewarded. But the one who did not invest his money wisely was condemned. Now that's basically the parable. You will remember it involved the five-talent man, the two-talent man, and the one-talent man, as we always have called them. At times I've wished that the Lord had given those men names. I feel bad almost about calling them the five-talent man, the two-talent man, and the one-talent man. But the man who received five talents went and used it and gained five more. And you remember the one who received two talents went and used it and gained two more. The one who received one talent was afraid, and he went and dug a hole in the ground and put it in there so that when the master came back, he went and dug it up and brought it back to him. That's basically it. Now I want to point out three very clear lessons. First of all, that this parable teaches us in general. First of all, I would point out to you that this parable teaches us undeniably that the master expected performance within the scope of ability. What that means is, and what the text says, is that each man was given a certain sum of money or a certain number of talents according to his ability. The master blessed each man with an amount because he recognized the abilities that each of those fellows had, and they had differing abilities. And therefore he gave to one man five, to one man two, and to the one man he gave one. There was no expectation placed upon them that exceeded their ability. And I believe it's important for us to understand that God treats us in the same way today. He does not put expectations upon us that are above what we're able to do. He doesn't even let temptations come to us that are beyond what we can resist. But He will, with the temptation, provide an avenue of escape. There was an expectation of performance, but within the scope of ability. Secondly, I want you to consider the fact that accountability was inevitable in this story. We could say it was unavoidable. Whether anybody looked forward to it or not, whether some may have resented the idea or not, accountability was there. Every man who received his master's money was going to be held accountable for it. You've already figured out the application that is for us in that, because we understand that God holds us accountable for the way that we use what He's blessed us with. Then in the third place, failure was punished. Now, that's not popular these days, because today we've tried to take the possibility of failure out of everything, and if we can't take the possibility of failure out in our culture, our society, we've removed any kind of recompense. We've removed any kind of punishment. We've revamped our grading systems in our schools in order that students who normally would fail or make bad grades won't get their feelings hurt by that occasion, and they'll rank right up there with the rest of them. We've provided so many laws on the books of our land today that have just about taken out the possibility, in some cases have completely removed the likelihood of being punished for doing something wrong. I don't understand what drives all of that. I understand what people say, and I understand some of the arguments that are made in favor of that kind of, as they say, leveling the playing field. But I don't know where it comes from. Because in God's dealings with mankind, the relationship has always been based on the idea that failure is going to be punished. Success is going to be rewarded. But failure will be punished. But now I want to direct your attention to a very important fact that we cannot afford to miss. Perhaps you've never seen this pointed out in this way before. But the man who lost everything because he did nothing is the man we call the one-talent man. He lost everything because he did nothing. He could well have jumped up and down and said, "Well, what did I do? What did I do?" Like so many people today. "Oh, you didn't do anything." And there's the problem. Folks, it's high time we in the Lord's church woke up. That's what I said, woke up to the fact that if we spend our lives doing nothing, we're going to lose everything. We're going to lose everything. Remember those three things that we said at the very beginning? But most importantly, the first. The expectation was performance based on ability. And the fact that everybody was going to be accountable. accountable for the performance within the brackets of ability. What was wrong with this guy? Let me tell you some things that were wrong with him. And as we look at what was wrong with this fellow, I think maybe we may see some things we have in common with him. First of all, as you can see on the screen, he was wrong in his view of what he had been entrusted with. He was wrong in his view of what he was entrusted with. He was not wrong about whose it was. He knew very well who it belonged to. He knew it wasn't his. He knew that it still belonged to his master. He knew how valuable it was. But apparently, instead of being honored with his master's trust in him, the man viewed his master's goods evidently as a curse that he needed to get rid of as quickly as possible. And so he goes out and he covers it up in the ground. You know, it's sad that so many so-called Christians today appear to see the church almost like a cross they have to bear, a burden that they have to drag along with them for all of their lives. Oh, I'm a Christian. Isn't that sad? Oh, no, I've never heard anybody really say it that way, but I've seen it acted out over and over, and you have too. It's as though we see the church as some kind of dreadful thing that God has shouldered us with. If only we could get out from under it. Go dig a hole. Bury it. Instead of cherishing the relationship we can have with God and with each other through the church that was purchased by Jesus' blood, sometimes it seems that we seldom have anything good or positive to say about the church. Not only was he wrong in his view of what he was entrusted with, he was also wrong in his view of his master. You will recall, and if you read it again, you'll remember that when he was called in to give an account, oh, the words just poured out of him. I knew you were a hard master. I knew that you gather where you haven't strewn. I knew that you reap where you haven't sown. I was afraid, and so I went in. The truth is, he didn't know his master. If his master represents God, and I believe it does in the parable. Folks, our relationship with God is not a relationship of fearful paralysis. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." Psalm 136, verse 25. In fact, verse 25 is just like verse 24 and 23 and 22 and 21, all the way back to verse 1. Every single verse of that psalm contains this phrase, "For His loving kindness is everlasting." For His loving kindness is everlasting. For His loving 25 times in that one chapter. Paul says that it's the goodness of God, Romans 2 verse 4, that leads us to repentance. And we talk about how hard it is to serve God. The world has got us believing that God is some awful taskmaster. And the worst thing in the world could ever happen to a fellow would be to have to be his servant. That man didn't know his master. There are a lot of people today who call themselves Christians who don't know their master. Next, I want to suggest to you that this man was wrong in his view of responsibility. He was a servant. You know what servants do? That's right, they serve, don't they? Servants serve. This man buried his Lord's money. Acted as though it didn't even exist and went on with his life, at least until the Master came back. What are we burying? Do we see ourselves as the Lord's servants? Where's God in your life? He was wrong in his view of responsibility. He was wrong in his view of others, no doubt. Because I think it would be a sure thing. He probably thought there was a double standard here. No, wait a minute. I'm not saying anything at all about his resentment of the two-talent man because he got twice as much, or the five-talent man because he got five times as much. We're not going there. He thought there was a double standard because he thought he didn't have to do anything, but the two-talent man knew that he had a responsibility to go out and use what the Lord had trusted him with. The five-talent man knew that he had a responsibility to go out and use what the Lord had trusted him with. The one-talent man? No. I'm going to dig a hole and bury mine. Folks, are we leaving holes behind us as we live the Christian life? Is all this business about I want to be a worker for the Lord, a laborer in His vineyard, here am I, send me, and all that kind of stuff, is that for you and not for me, or me and not for you? Do we live our lives as Christians as though there's a double standard? Yeah, there's a lot of work that needs to be done, but no, it's not mine. Let me remind you again as we close why this man was wrong. He wasn't wrong because he wasted what the Lord had given him. He wasn't wrong because he lost what the Lord had given him. He was wrong because he didn't do anything. He was wrong for doing nothing. Seeking the lost, yes, kindly entreating wanderers on the mountain afar. Coming to me, his message repeating. What was going through our minds as we sang that song? Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Do those words have meaning to us? Brethren, I would challenge every single one of us this morning to pay a little bit closer attention to the responsibility that we have to be a worker for the Lord. Regardless of how busy our job keeps us, regardless of how big the family is or how demanding all of our problems are, we have an ultimate responsibility entrusted to us according to our ability, for which we will be called in to give an account. How are we using these precious moments? If you're not a child of God this morning, the New Testament is abundantly clear regarding what you need to do in order to obtain eternal life. Believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you have already done that but have become unfaithful to the Lord's cause, there never will be a better time than right now to acknowledge your waywardness, take the necessary steps to receive the forgiveness and the restoration that God longs to give.